Our preaching passage today is John 2:13 through 25. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 2:13 through 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I only remember about three primetime shows from my earliest childhood, roughly corresponding to the number of channels that we had. There was Dallas, not exactly wholesome. There was the Dukes of Hazzard, neither wholesome nor good. And then there was the Incredible Hulk, not exactly realistic. In fact, there are only a couple of things that I remember from that latter show, the Incredible Hulk. One, that Lou Ferrigno was really ripped, maybe a little too ripped, if you know what I mean. And then there was a repeated line that tipped off the coming transformation from David Banner into the Incredible Hulk. I wonder how many of you know that. You know that line? A couple of you showing your age, all right? Namely, "You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Somehow I thought of that line as I was preparing for and meditating on this passage. The Jesus that we find in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 25, is one that we may find a little bit intimidating, one that we may think is a little bit scary, maybe even a little bit strange. Many of us, maybe if we're honest, would prefer the Jesus of the previous passage, the one that Billy preached for us last week, the Jesus of water and wine, the Jesus of joy and hope, of gladness and generosity, the wedding Jesus, not the whip in hand Jesus. What I want to show you this morning, convince you of really this morning, is that the Jesus of the temple passage is just as lovable, is just as noble, is just as wonderful, and really is just as joy-seeking as the Jesus of the wedding passage. I want to remind you this morning, show you from God's word, that Jesus hates and wars against everything that would prevent people from knowing him. That he lovingly wars against everything that would prevent you and anyone else from knowing and enjoying him forever. That we should even like and love him when he's angry. There is a reason. I want to show you that this morning. Organize our time really simple way. You see there at the top of your notes, going to have just a brief explanation of the temple cleansing and then provide four applications from God's word. Let's look at the text together, beginning with the explanation there, beginning in verse 13. The passage starts and really with time and place. And so it locates us, provides the background. The place is Jerusalem, of course, and specifically it is in the temple complex, the place where sacrifices were sent for sin were made, where God's presence was celebrated, recognized in a unique way in Israel. And so this is kind of ground zero for everything Jewish faith. Time is the Passover, which is, you know, corresponds roughly to our Easter week. It was the mandated recollection and celebration of God's salvation of Israel from Egyptian slavery and bondage. And so the Passover is of course, what we celebrate, or as we think about the Lord's Supper, what Jesus transforms into the Lord's Supper. It's a rehearsal, it's a remembrance of God's salvation. And so it was a huge deal. And not surprisingly, there were huge crowds that accompanied this huge celebration. So there are lots of people, lots of excitement, there's lots of energy, there's lots of activity. In fact, it is the lots of activity which so animates Jesus there in verse 14. Notice what John tells us after giving us the setting. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And then verse 15 continues, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. Now, I think it is important for us to understand why Jesus is doing this. What is it that makes Jesus so angry? What fills him with such wrath? Now, on the surface, there is nothing inherently wrong with the selling of animals, with the exchanging of money. Part of the Passover rite was the sacrifice of a lamb. It was also the feast that would accompany that that sacrifice in your own individual families that was celebrated all across Jerusalem. Beyond that, you don't come to Jerusalem every day. And so there naturally would have been people who had saved up, who were waiting to go to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of repentance. There are all kinds of sacrifices that would have been made. That explains not just the lambs or the sheep, but also the sheep and the pigeons. So it's kind of a menu, a sacrificial menu from which you might choose. If you come from a long distance, like Nazareth, for example, then it made very practical sense to buy that sacrifice in Jerusalem rather than bringing all of your sacrifices to Jerusalem. It's hard to drive cattle long distance, I suppose, or to keep up with pigeons for any distance, you know. So it made sense to provide that service in Jerusalem. Beyond that, beyond the sacrifices, you have the money changers. Well, in part of the Passover ritual, or part of that time of year, is where you would naturally, if you were 19 years or older, where you would pay the temple tax, which was required. And so, again, you have people coming from all kinds of regions, long distances. They have different currencies. There was only one coin that was accepted for that temple tax based on silver content and things like that. And so, as you come from a distance, you actually need a money changer. And so, in other words, all of this is kind of sort of routine religious stuff. It's kind of like us highlighting online giving or text giving or having a book stall or charging for equipped meals. I mean, they're just kind of things that accompany that. It's mundane, it's practical, it's not necessarily immoral or perverse, but something sets Jesus off, and the something is actually the first three words there in verse 14. Notice what it says, in the temple is where he found these things. Not near the temple, not adjacent to the temple, not outside the temple, but rather in the temple. And so I think it does us good to imagine the scene, and maybe even to try to hear the scene in our minds, the cattle lowing, the sheep bleating, the pigeons making pigeon sounds, you know. Maybe the most clear and chilling sound is the clanging and the clanking of coins. All of that maybe is drowning out the psalms of ascent, or drowning out the desperate prayers of people who are praying, or maybe drowning out the words of those who are instructing near the temple. In other words, the most uncommon, the most set apart piece of real estate on the planet has become nothing but a glorified flea market. Money is primary, God secondary. Put it differently, is there in your notes, the dwelling place had been reduced to a selling place. And surely that is what then motivates Jesus to make a whip, a cord of whips. John tells us that he took cords. Now, we don't know where he got those. Maybe they were loose or broken ones lying on the ground, but we know he braided them into a whip with which he drove them all out of the temple. That's what John tells us in verse 15. All the sellers, all the animals, a righteous flourish. Then he overturns the money the tables of the money changers. He pours out the coins. I don't know if it's reading too much into the text, but I'm particularly struck by the fact that Jesus made a whip rather than finding one or buying one, which certainly would have been available. That suggests an intentionality, a deliberateness on the part of Jesus. I like to picture Jesus, you know, maybe watching what is going on, quietly watching what is going on, and then just continually weaving this cord of whips, which he will drive out those who display an irreverence and disregard for God's house. In other words, Jesus is not losing his temper here. This is not Jesus flying off the handle. This is not being caught up in the moment. This is deliberate. It is settled, even sacred wrath, weaving together strands of justice and righteousness and holiness. It's just a good reminder. We should never attribute to God impulsiveness, impatience, or impropriety. The anger of man, James tells us, does not produce the righteousness of God, but we may be sure that the anger of God always accords with the righteousness of God. God's wrath is directed as carefully and as purposefully as his love. In fact, I would argue that it is love ultimately and above all that is driving Jesus to what we see here in John chapter 2. How do you know? Think about it. How do you know what it is that someone loves? How do you know the object of someone's affection? One of the ways to know that, maybe, or multiple ways, is to find out, you know, you find some love letters, or you see an act of affection, or you hear words of love. Another way, though, is to find out what someone hates. To use a ridiculous illustration, show me someone that believes that the Alabama Crimson Tide is the personification of evil, and I can tell you who it is that they love. Same goes in the other direction. I get it, all right? Or differently, mess with a mama bear's cubs, and you will find out who she loves as she rains down her heavy paws on your head. You'll know. You see, indignation and affection are not strangers, but rather fraternal twins. They belong together. They have the same origin. They share the same family traits. They work in concert. So it is here with the Lord. The whip in his hand betrays the love in his heart. He's animated. He's moved. He's driven by love. You say, well, love for what? Who is he love? What does he love? Well, one, he loves sinners. There's good reason to believe that the location for this particular act of commerce, the selling here, it's happening in the court of the Gentiles. You say, how do you know that? Well, that seems evident, not only from the other Gospels, whether it's the exact same event or a similar event, but it seems obvious because there's just nowhere else for this to have occurred. There's just no more room for an act like this in other parts of the temple. The inner parts of the temple just weren't that big. It is only the court of the Gentiles that would have accommodated something like this. But it's not just about ethnicity. It's also about access. Perhaps you remember the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. This is what Solomon prayed before the Lord. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." So they were never under any illusions that God just sort of perfectly fit here. Is God in his grace making his name to dwell there? Verse 28 says, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry, to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place," and then this part, "and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." You see, the great offense of the money changers and the temple salesmen was not the gain that they secured, but rather the God that they obscured. Carson said, instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. You see, the temple did not exist, never existed, because God needed a house. Rather, the temple always existed because sinners need a Savior. And that very reality, the acceptance of which is the eternal difference between heaven and hell, is totally lost in this case on the people who need to hear it the most. Jesus burns with anger in the temple because he burns with love for the lost. But it's not just love for people. It is also love for his Father. That's evident, is it not, in the way that Jesus refers to the temple. His own words there in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, he says, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. And here's the key line, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. That phrase, my Father's house, is unique. It's intimate. It's a stunning way to refer to the temple. We'll see more of this kind of intimate Father language more than any other gospel. You see it in the Gospel of John. But that love for God, it's also evident, apparently, in the way that Jesus carried himself. And so that's why later on, the disciples were able to look back and to reflect and see in the acts of Jesus. Verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Another way to translate that, and zeal for your house will eat me up. It will burn within me. It will tear me apart. The original context, the disciples, again, they're connecting dots. It's a beautiful way, or a beautiful reminder of the disciples later on understanding that the Old Testament is not just a bunch of moral tales. The Old Testament is telling one story about one Christ who rules and reigns supremely. And so they look back upon after his death and resurrection with clarity, with understanding, the Holy Spirit pointing out to him that Psalm 69 was really about Jesus all along. And so Psalm 69, verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's the rest of the verse. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, there is such an intimate connection, such an intimate concern that the Messiah has for the house of the Lord that they are identified. And so those reproaches fall on the reproach of the Messiah. The love for the Father is so strong that the love of the Son is just so natural. All that leads to the dialogue in verses 18 through 22. I'll say most of that for the last application section, but I will remark on it here that they just don't get it. The religious leaders, so these people are driven out, and then no doubt that raises, you know, concerns. There are red flags. Something is going on in the temple, and so authorities rush in. What's happening? And so they ask, the Jews said to him, verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They want a sign. The request for a sign is almost always refused in the Gospels, save except the sign of the cross and the resurrection, which is what Jesus gives here. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Again, with clarity that comes after the fact, the disciples understand that he is not talking about Herod's temple that took 46 years to build. He is talking about his own body, that he would be destroyed, that he would be ripped apart, and in 3 days he would be raised again. I love how Carson puts it again. He says, if the authorities had been convinced that Jesus was merely some petty hooligan or that he was emotionally unstable, there were adequate recourses. That they requested a miraculous sign demonstrates they harbored at least a suspicion that they were dealing with a heaven-sent prophet. The actual sign that they requested had already been given. The actual sign was the word to their consciences that Jesus was very much in the right. And so their request for a sign is nothing other than what we sometimes do, a diversionary tactic. Let's change the subject. Let's move it away from what has actually happened. It is a way to kick the can down the road and, if possible, kick the can entirely off the road. But this text reminds us that Jesus is not a can to be kicked. As he indicated here, he is a God to be worshipped. He predicts his resurrection. Think about how stunning that is. It is one thing to predict one's death because he can see that coming. But to predict resurrection is entirely different. He is a God to be worshipped. He predicts his resurrection. And as John tells us in the end, he shows us he's a God to be feared. In other words, he doesn't need their approval. They need his. So what does that mean for us? How do we make sure that this is not just an interesting, even intriguing, maybe even powerful story in the Gospels, but to make sure that it is a meaningful, intriguing, and powerful story in our lives? I'm going to give you four applications as we think about this in our lives. Number one, we should be careful, very careful, that our religion is not actually unrighteous. That is possible. You should be very careful that our religion is not actually unrighteous. In other words, that in our busyness or in our business, we don't miss the point. And I have in mind in particular, I think a very particular application is those who are in leadership. Now, that doesn't mean that the application of this text is exhausted for those that are in leadership. It certainly applies to every single one of us. But there's a particular point that we should take for those who are in leadership. In particular, we should be on guard that money is not a higher motivation and a deeper love than Jesus himself. In other words, that Jesus is never, ever a means to an end. I read a sermon from Augustine on this particular text, powerful sermon. This is what he said. He said, "Who are they that sell sheep and doves? They are they who seek their own in the church, not the things which are Christ. They account all a matter of sale, while they will not be redeemed. They have no wish to be bought, and yet they wish to sell." It should come as no surprise that Paul's pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, but Timothy in particular, they are filled with warnings along these lines, filled with cautionary tales about the love for money. He warns Timothy about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember what he says, his love is the root of all kinds of evil. He's telling that, yes, for Timothy to teach that, to pass that along, to instruct the congregation of which he is a pastor. But the first application that Timothy should make in that case is not to them, but to him. He warns Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He encourages him, instructs him that godliness with contentment is great gain. And he reminds him that he prophesies that lovers of money in the last days, that they will lead others astray. To be very clear, that is not to say that money is evil, only to say that the heart is susceptible. One of the ways that you can apply this text is by praying for your pastors, praying for those in leadership, especially those who maybe serve, for example, in a staff capacity, or maybe others who just serve in a ministry capacity, whether it's at this church or another ministry in town. It's not wrong to receive compensation. Paul, we should also acknowledge, in the very same letter where he warns Timothy about the love of money, where he warns Timothy about those who made a shipwreck of their life, he also commends financial compensation for those who do it well. And so it's not either or, but it is a recognition that money can be a deadly snare and leaders in the church are never, ever exempt from its allure. Pray that what drives us here is not what we can get from God in terms of earthly gain, but what we can give to God in terms of heavenly honor. But it's not just those in leadership. It's not just those in leadership who may exhibit financial impropriety that can lead to a house cleaning by the Lord. The fundamental point of the story is that God's house is worthy of honor and reverence, and that's not happening. God, in this John chapter 2, is an afterthought in his own house. To be ultra clear, the comparison or the analog in terms of the temple, what does the temple correspond to? It is not this building. Say that one more time. The comparison here, the way we apply this text, is not to think temple there and masonry here. The Lord isn't in this space any more than he is at your house or my house if we know the Lord. But he is, by his Spirit, resident in our bodies as believers. Paul rebukes the Corinthian congregation and he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" The temple is not, or was not, eight time zones away, but rather in the seats here of those who trust in Christ. The application then is all about the noise and the commerce and the distraction in our hearts. R. Kent Hughes, wonderful quote, piercing quote. He said, "Our hearts can become like that outer court in the temple of Jerusalem. Even while we sit in church, the bazaars of suburbia can be spinning through our heads. We may be thinking about the next business deal we're going to close, athletic events that await us, shopping trips, and no one here, but bridge parties, all right? Whatever party you would think. Solomon said it all when he said in Proverbs 5:14, I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. It is possible to be almost in utter ruin even while we are part of a Bible-based church. Some of us," he says, he continues, "are not cutting it, are we? There was once a time," see if this is you, "there was once a time when there was such a fullness in our lives that we were excited and overflowing like the Holy of Holies filled with Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord. We had awesome visions of God, but something happened. Instead of our hearts being temples, they become something else, a savings and loan, perhaps a playhouse, a recreational vehicle, or perhaps a library full of arcane, irrelevant thoughts, a sty, a sensuality. The fullness is gone. It happens so easily." I wonder, I think just a great application for every one of us this week would be to just kind of sit with this text and just to ask the Lord, is there anything in this that resonates in my life, that applies in my life, things that need to go in my life? Maybe spend some time praying Psalm 139, verses 23 and 34. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." Pray that in your own life. Ask the question, if Jesus came to the temple of your heart, and he does, what would he drive out this morning? And knowing that, why hold fast to what the Lord hates? Prepare the way of the Lord. Number two, be zealous for Christ and his mission. Now, to be sure, the zeal that is mentioned here in John 2 belongs ultimately and finally and fully to Jesus. We'll get to that in the last two applications. But I do think there is a point to be made in the zeal here concerning our zeal. Namely, are we animated by what animates Jesus? Do we look at what Jesus is doing as something strange, as an overreaction, as the work of some kind of religious extremist? Or do we find a kinship in the zeal of the Lord? Think about this in the relationships, in your relationships in this church, relationships to other believers. Again, Augustine's so helpful here. You have to get through kind of the King James language in which it was translated into. He says, "Seest thou a brother rushing to the theater?" And he's not talking about like Toy Story here. I think he's talking about something much more severe. He says, "Stop him. Warn him. Make him sorry. If the zeal of God's house doth eat thee up, seest thou others running and desiring to get drunk, and that too in holy places, which is not decent to be done in any place, stop those whom thou canst, restrain whom thou canst, frighten whom thou canst, allure gently whom thou canst." I love, just by the way, the wisdom of the different approaches to people in your life, all with the same end. "Do not," he says, however, "rest silent." We may think that we are not our brother's keeper, but surely the temple does not begin and end with us. You are God's temple, and when I say you, I want to use it in the very same way that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, in the plural. It says, you all, congregation, church, in this case, Christ Fellowship Church, you are God's temple. God's temple is holy, he says, and you are that temple. One of the great callings we have as followers of Christ is not just being disciples, but discipling. Not just following after the Lord, but helping others to follow after the Lord. That manifests itself in the life of this church as we open ourselves up to giving and receiving correction from one another. Zeal for the house of God looks like life together, you and I, encouraging, helping one another to look more like Jesus. It also manifests itself as we gather here on Sunday mornings, and so we should be very careful as we read this text, not to draw the wrong conclusions from the text regarding noise and activity, hustle and bustle. In other words, the point of the text is not silence is good, noise is bad. So, super reverent, high church, no laughter, all the serious and somber faces. That's the way you worship the Lord. That's not what the text is saying. Now, right alongside, let all the earth keep silent, is also the command to make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth, both, different times, different occasions. The point is not one style of worship, but rather one clear object, supreme object in worship. In other words, when people come here, it ought to be clear that Jesus is the focus, not us. It'll be clear that Jesus is the focus. God help us if by the way we gather, whether that is in selfishness or greed or hypocrisy, we obscure rather than highlight God. This means, practically, text, prayer, sermons, giving, all the things that we do that bring honor and glory to the Lord. And on a very practical note, pun intended, it means singing. It means rejoicing over the Lord by making it clear to any visitor on any given day that God is supreme. One of the great dreams that I have for this church is not that it would be a large church, but that it would be a loud church. In particular, that every single member would lend his or her voice to the worship of our God and King. That is why, by the way, Will often pulls back, as he did in that very last song that we sang this morning. He pulls back on instruments and lets the voices alone carry those songs. It is a reminder that this is not a performance, but rather this is a worship gathering to celebrate the risen and ruling Christ. That sort of worship tells a story. It communicates a message. It highlights a Savior who has loved us and called us to himself and placed his Spirit in ours. That would be true temple worship. Number three, so be brief. Behold the Christ who makes war against religious scammers. I said in the introduction, we're sometimes uncomfortable with this side of Jesus, this portrait of Jesus. We prefer Jesus meek and mild to Jesus jealous and judging. And to be clear, we should love Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus describes his own heart in that manner. We adore that. More on that in a moment. But we should love this Jesus too. When you see people taking advantage of other people and doing so in the name of God, that makes you mad, rightly and jointly with Jesus. Matthew Henry said he never used force to drive any into the temple, but only to drive those out who profaned it. In fact, there may be some this morning, maybe this is you, some this morning who have been burned by Christianity, by religion, who are skeptical of Christianity, who are outright opposed to Christianity because of what you have seen perpetrated in the name of Christ. Maybe that's hypocrisy. Maybe that is sinister things like abuse or theft or power grabs. We should understand and rejoice in the fact that Jesus, as the end of the passage tells us, he knows what is in the hearts of all men. His earthly judgments are but previews of the heavenly ones. Jesus will right every wrong. He will expose every injustice. The final temple will be cleansed as surely as the earthly one is. Friend, if you have turned aside from Christianity due to poor representation of Jesus, I pray that you would reconsider Christianity, maybe just based on this passage alone. You would let this then lead you to a journey of considering who the real Christ is. Let me remind you that Jesus is no more responsible for everything that happens in his name than you are if a criminal steals your identity and does wrong in your name. Imposters are by definition not the real thing. I would encourage you, check out the real Jesus. So here, let this begin. Read the Bible for yourself. Read the Gospels for yourself. Pray and ask God to make himself known. In fact, I'm sure Christians here would love to have that journey with you, to read the Bible, read the Gospels. We talk about it all the time. We're going to read the Bible all the time. We'd love to read it with you. Pray and ask God to make himself known. God loves to answer prayers like that. Number four, last one. We should behold the Christ who makes space for real sinners. That's the beauty of the whole passage. He's making space. He's reforming the temple. He's showing what it really is all about, ultimately, in his own body. Do not forget the double portrait that John paints here. It's easy to focus on the anger, to overlook the affection, but affection is the ultimate point. And it comes in a surprising fashion, irony. It's one of the favorite, really, tools of the gospel writers. No one employs it more than John. It's on full display here if we have eyes to see it. Jesus gives every appearance of acting in violence, but there's no indication that anything violent actually occurs. In fact, one man clearing a large temple space with a whip suggests that, again, their own consciences may have agreed with what Jesus was doing, and maybe they kind of helped. So this isn't as much a brawl as it is just a restoration of order. But I would say that violence is not altogether absent down the road. Jesus says, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. The word for destroy has the sense of being broken down, violent, piece by piece, being demolished or being wrecked. Jesus applies that to his own body. Without question, they imagine the massive stones of the temple complex, 46 years of impressive, careful, and celebrated work. Jesus has something entirely different in mind. No doubt that is why the disciples ultimately connected Psalm 69 with Jesus' action here. The psalm goes on, so it's there on your notes. It goes on past just the zeal part. And I want you to hear this. I want you to hear Psalm 69. I want you to see Psalm 69 through the lens of Christ. Psalm 69:9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Do you see our sin there? Verse 10, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Remember how Jesus just mocked as a weakling. I am the talk, verse 12, of those who sit in the gate, and drunkards make songs about me. Gospel writers tell us that kneeling before him, they mocked him and said, hail, King of the Jews. Verse 13, Psalm 69, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, the psalmist prays, and I'll take a shot at the time, 3 days. O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood, the judging waters, sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, the grave, or the pit close its mouth over me. If I might make this connection, O Lord, let the stone be rolled away. The great longing of the psalmist was that goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life, and that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, friend, the whole temple structure and the whole temple system shouted that mercy and goodness were not without cost. They were gifts bought with blood, sacrifices that pointed to salvation, even a Messiah who would be torn apart for us. In Christ, the pointers find their point. The temple, the dwelling place of God with man, is now here in fullness. It is not in Jerusalem, it is in Jesus. And so, sinner, take heart. The way has been cleared, and Christ is the way. Let's pray.